This is Dr. Mark Jennings and is teaching on New Testament textual criticism. This is session number 3, Text Criticism Examples.
Hi, it's Mark Jennings again. This is our third and final discussion on text criticism. Thank you for being with me for the first two. And just as a way of recap, when we talk about text criticism, we're talking about the comparing of manuscripts, copies of copies of copies, with the purpose of trying to determine what the original autograph was. This is something all ancient documents do in the New Testament with its thousands of manuscripts upon thousands of manuscripts. And we look at them. And so we look at these differences. We compare them. And in our last session, we talked about comparing these differences that occur within manuscripts, these variants, as they're called. And we look at it through two different lenses. We looked at it through external evidence, that is the quality of the manuscript evidence itself. A variant or a reading that has good, strong manuscript evidence, meaning it has old ones that are 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, you know, close to the time of the original autograph that belongs to those text families, the Alexandrian family, for example, that we know the tendency in that group is to show a lot of care and exactness. You know, and then the Western group is a good group as well. And then has a good geographical distribution, is found in different, that reading is found in different parts of the world of the early church. And we like those. That's the external evidence, you know, that not all manuscripts are the same. It's not a numbers game. It's not about which reading has the most manuscripts. It's about which reading has the best manuscripts in support. Those are the external evidence. We also talked about internal evidence. When we look at the different variants, which one is most likely the result of a scribal error? Or which one is the result of a scribe making a change to harmonize or to make something fit? Because the variant that most likely gave birth to these changes, right, is probably the original. And we looked about what is an author also likely to do? Which variant fits the style of writing or the word choices that an author would like to use in a particular document? That's all the internal evidence. And we do the external evidence, and we do the internal evidence as a way of trying to then make a decision about what the original most likely was. Now, keep in mind, of the 300,000 to 400,000 variants that occur, less than 1% of those are viable and meaningful. Less than 1% meet the criteria of good manuscript evidence for the different choices of a particular reading, and the different options actually change the meaning of the text, even by a slight degree. So we're also talking about a very small number. So as a reminder, this is sort of where we left off in our last, that the textual variant that has the greatest claim to authenticity will be found in the earliest, best, and most geographically widespread witnesses, will fit the context and the author's style, and will be the likely originator of its rival readings on the literary level. So here's what I'd like to do in our final time together. I'd like us to just look through a couple of examples. Let's take this method for a walk, if you will, and see how it plays out. I'm going to look at a passage in Philippians, and I'll look at two passages that are the more, I would say, significant textual criticism aspects when we come to the Greek New Testament. It's not the only ones we can look at. And then give some final concluding thoughts. So I want to look at something that's a little bit different. It's from Philippians 2:5, just to show you how this process can work. So some manuscripts have, and I'll read the Greek, and then we'll do some translation for this, tuta phraneta in humin hakai in Christo Jesu. Others have tuta gar phraneta in humin hakai in Christo Jesu. So what are we dealing with here? Well, the big change in the Greek text is the second word there. The second word, which is gar. Gar is the second word. Gar means for. We were asked this question. Is this viable? Is this meaningful? Well, if I take the first option, this is the one that doesn't have the gar. If I take that option, the translation is this. Think this among you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, that might sound very familiar, because that is the preferred text. That is what most of the English translations have of the Greek New Testament, is they believe the Greek text doesn't have the gar, so they take that translation, think this among you. If I have the gar there, then it renders the clause this way, for you are thinking this among you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, notice the first one has a command, an imperative. Think this among you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The second one has an indicative, not an imperative, for you are thinking this among you. Now, the reason that those translation differences are possible is the Greek word we're looking at there in its second person form, phoneta, it's, you would spell it the same way. If you wanted to be the indicative, the second person plural, you are thinking, or if you wanted to be the imperative, you all, you know, think in the imperative. It's spelled the same way. So that's part of why you get that change in meaning. But the presence of the gar, which translates as for, that conjunction isn't typically used with imperatives. It's typically used with indicatives. You don't get any instances, hardly at all, and you definitely don't have it in Paul, of gar being used with an imperative. So the presence or the absence of that word changes the meaning. If there is no gar, think this way among you, which is also in Christ Jesus. If there is the gar, for you are thinking this way. You know, the one is a command, and the other is an affirmation. So, yes, it's meaningful. But what about viability, right? The question of the viability is, you know, is there good manuscript evidence for both? So I want to show you kind of a chart. You know, there are different ways of determining viability, manuscript evidence, and often there's some sort of graphing or chart. And I'm not going to walk through all of this, but if you sort of look, what this chart has, it puts down, it locates manuscript evidence on the basis of a grid, where if you look on the left-hand side of the grid, you have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, and then 4. Those are centuries. What century a manuscript is. And then on the top hand, it is sort of this category of text type. Now, I'm using a category developed by Allen, the Nestle Allen Greek New Testament. There are different categories. But, you know, category 1 is considered a better text type or text family. Your Alexandrian families tend to fall under category 1. We've talked about that. Category 2 sort of has a mixture of Alexandrian and Western. 3 is the Father's translations. 4 is the Western. 5 is the Byzantine. So Alexandrian is more valuable than Byzantine. So category 1 is better than 5. We like older. We talked about that with the external evidence. So 2nd century is better than 9th century. So the idea is, the variant that has the most manuscripts in the top corner, right, is going to be a little bit stronger. And so, and again, looking at this chart, the manuscripts that are in red, these are the ones that support what most New Testaments have, which is the omission of the gar. There is no gar. You know, think this way among you. The manuscripts that are in blue, these are the ones that have the gar, you know, in there. And so if you look at this, the manuscript evidence isn't conclusive. Now, there are the ones in support of no gar. There are some really good ones, some good uncials, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, things that we like. P46, which is a papyrus that is really valuable. And Paul, it has the gar. So if I was looking, and if I had to just, and I'm not going to walk through all of these symbols for you. I mean, if you get a Greek New Testament, it explains how all this apparatus works for those of you who want to start doing this on your own. But if I was looking at this, I would genuinely say the external evidence favors the omission of the gar, but that it's not conclusive. And when external evidence is not conclusive, we want to look at the internal evidence. So let's look at that. And now, an imperative makes sense, right? It makes sense on one level, on a cohesion idea, in that Paul has a string of imperatives in this section. So beginning with Philippians 1:27, and kind of all the way through the next major section of the epistle, there are a lot of imperatives. So on one level, it makes sense that there would be the preferred reading of the imperative. Think this way. But it's not always so easy. The intent of these surround imperatives center on the church's relationship with Paul. Well, this one's clearly about doing something like Christ, which Paul rarely exhorts his churches to emulate Christ directly. There are some occasions, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But usually Paul will ask the churches to imitate him as he imitates Christ. You know, the New Testament certainly broadly affirms the followers of Jesus doing something as Jesus. The servant follows the way of the master. So I'm not disputing that. What I'm saying is that Paul stylistically rarely commands someone to do something as Christ is doing it. It's certainly there theologically, but on a literary level, not necessarily. So which one gives birth to the other, right? This is the question we ask. Because from a stylistic standpoint, both of them fit a little bit. The gar might actually fit a little bit more natural in Philippians than its omission, but both of them fit. Well, let's look at the internal evidence and think of it this way. A scribe which reads the verb as imperative, right? So a scribe sees that phroneta. And as we talked about, the imperative and the indicative is spelled the same. A scribe that might see it as imperative may actually choose to take the gar out. If the scribe thinks it's imperative, may choose to take the gar out because otherwise it's stylistically clumsy. And it could mislead in that scribe's mind, right, into looking like an indicative when he thinks it should be imperative. Or a scribe may insert the gar if they think that it demands a transition word of some sort. Metzger makes this argument that the manuscripts that have the gar were likely in because of transition. So both of those get to be a part of the possible. Although I would argue that if a scribe wanted to insert a transition, inserting a gar is a strange one to insert as opposed to a de or something sort of similar like that. So what about the overall letter? Again, this is, as we mentioned, this is art and science. There's a science to the external part, but there's an art to the internal part. So when I look at the letter of Philippians, part of my dissertation work, I see Paul honoring the church at Philippi for its commitment as part of his encouragement to maintain fidelity to the gospel mission. In other words, that throughout Philippians, Paul is saying you're doing good. The work that you began is continuing. You've been my partners in the gospel from the beginning, and so forth. And so, in a lot of ways, I look at the gar, even though the external is stronger, though not conclusive for its omission, that I think the internal fits the gar even a little bit stronger. So in my work, right, I argued that Paul is saying, you know, you are doing this. The idea being you are thinking in a way that is similar to Christ Jesus. And then that is the basis for continuing to do so. So then I actually would ask the question, is there really a difference in substance? And at this point, I would probably say in Philippians, the difference is one of degree. It is either think this way, boldly stated, or it is you are thinking this way, and keep doing so, subtly stated. So at some point, it might not be a different degree of substance. And of course, good company would say there is no gar. Right? Good company would have the think this way among you, which is also in Christ Jesus. But it shows you a little bit of what I'm talking about in terms of how text criticism works. Here we have a very simple omission or inclusion of a word with strong manuscript evidence that does impact meaning. And for most of us, looking at the Greek, looking at our New Testament, we don't even know this is a question. Or we don't even know this is an issue, which is why I want to encourage those of you who are working with the text, find yourself in text criticism, ask the questions. Because at the end of the day, we want to be faithful handlers of God's word in our preaching and in our teaching. All right, there are a couple places where text criticism gets really interesting. Right? Places where you need to be able to speak to because it's going to come up. Well, let's look at one. The matter of John 7:5-8:11, the woman caught in adultery. This is one of those passages where a lot of New Testament, a lot of your English Bibles are going to have big brackets around. And it's going to have a note in the Bible. Most manuscripts don't have it. And so you're preaching and teaching, you're doing a Bible study, you're leading through the Gospel of John. You can expect someone's going to go, what's going on here? What's happening here? So maybe we should look at it. It is one of the most well-known stories of Jesus. You who is without sin, cast the first stone. Right? That is like one of the more popular, well-known sayings. That's what the Bible says. And it's a beautiful statement about forgiveness and judgment. But was it actually in John's gospel? Well, external and internal evidence. The external evidence, the earliest manuscript that has substantial portions of John skip over these verses. P66, P75, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. These are these Greek manuscripts that carry great weight in trying to determine what John really wrote. They don't have it. They don't have it at all. In fact, it's interesting, some of the manuscripts indicate that there wasn't even space for it to be written. So it's not even that it was like lost to, but there's not even space for it. Virtually all the key Greek witnesses through the 8th century lack it. It's not there. Of the Latin, Coptic, and Syriac versions, only Latin has it in its earliest witnesses. This is where we talk about the importance of translations. Were they translating it? Most of them were not. The patristic writers overlook it. Right? So we talk about how you can rebuild the New Testament just looking at the patristic writers. They don't reference it. They don't comment on it. They don't talk about it. In fact, Metzger points out that the earliest reference is in the 12th century. And then it is a reference to how accurate copies do not have it. The patristic writers. We look at it, some other things that are fascinating when you look at the evidence. This passage shows up at the end of Luke. In Luke 21 in some manuscripts. In some manuscripts, again, none of the early Greek ones, but some of the later ones, they have this passage at the end of John's gospel. Some have it in different parts of John's gospel. The external evidence strongly favors its omission. We largely wouldn't even go to the internal evidence because of what the external evidence looks like. But even looking at the internal evidence, there's a lack of support. Again, the shorter reading suggests scholars are more likely to add something than to take it out. Would this passage, 7:53-8:11, would a scholar want to remove it? Now, you get some who have argued that later church fathers thought Jesus was too soft on adultery there, and so that's why they took it out. That's a lot of conjecture on that. We know scribes want to be faithful to the text. And this is a lot of verses to take out, right? For a scribe who wants to be faithful to the text. But the vocab, syntax, and style are not Johannine. It writes different. It sounds different. The vocab is different. In fact, if you take it out, the sequence from 7:52 to 8:12 flows fine. There's no problem with that sequence. In fact, this passage actually interrupts it in the cohesion. So the conclusion sort of, you know, I have with this is that this passage was not a part of John's original gospel. It really has all the makings of an oral tradition story trying to find a spot. Like here was a story that was circulating in the history of the church, trying to find a place to be. And it finally settled in the 9th century, right in the middle of John's gospel. Let's look at the ending of Mark. We'll come back to some significance, what we should do about all this. But let's look at the ending of Mark. The Gospel of Mark tradition has actually four different ending traditions. The ending of Mark, there's a lot of manuscript evidence for a variety of things. But the last 12 verses, Mark 16, 9 through 20, are absent from the two oldest Greek manuscripts, absent from the Old Latin, absent from the Syriac, and absent from other versions. Clement and Origen show no knowledge of the longer ending of Mark, Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. The Eusebius and Jerome attest that it was not in any of the Greek manuscripts they knew. So while they were aware of the ending, they say that's not in any of the manuscripts that they know. The expanded ending contains several non-Markan words and expressions. So if I look at the internal evidence, this longer ending has terms Mark doesn't use, has a style that Mark doesn't use. In fact, the grammar transition from verse 8 to then this longer ending that starts in verse 9 is incredibly clumsy. It leaves mid, the subject changes. Characters that are Mary Magdalene, for example, that was already introduced, gets reintroduced again as if she's a new character, you know, in the story. All the women now become one woman. I mean, there are some clumsy changes, and the rhetorical style is very different. So the longer ending bears all the marks of an ending added to what was a perceived abrupt ending in verse 8. And so it doesn't necessarily, and so text critics have talked about it this way with the longer ending of Mark. It doesn't really tell us where Mark ends. Like the options are Mark ends at verse 8, very abruptly. The ending of 9 to 16, or 9 to 20, or the ending of Mark is lost to history. We don't know what the ending of Mark is. Those are kind of the general options. And the text criticism tells us, well, we can't tell you for sure if it ended at verse 8 or the ending is lost to history, but we're pretty sure it's not this. Like, this isn't it. It was a tradition that got added on. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this beautiful passage in John of the woman caught to adultery? This ending of Mark. How do these extensive passages end up in the New Testament? You know, one of the questions I talk with my students at seminary about this is, which is worse, 99% of the Word of God or 101% of the Word of God? I would rather be on the 99% than on the 101%. Because no doctrinal truth hinges on one particular pericope or passage. The univocal voice of the authority of Scripture comprehensively teaches. But what I wouldn't want to do is elevate something to Word of God status that I did not have confidence was Word of God status. So if the pericope in John or the ending of Mark is the Word of God and my confidence isn't in it, and so I don't assume that it is because of the text critical process, then while I'm losing that portion, I've still got the balance of Scripture. But I haven't done the error of elevating something as if it is God speaking. And maybe I also want to think about it this way. If I'm to ignore the very methodology that tells me Mark chapter 1:1 to 16:8 is the authentic words of God, because I want 9 through 20 to be there, what am I really saying about how I understand the rest of the New Testament. The very methodology that gives me confidence in John chapter 1 through 7 and middle of 8 on. The very methodology that gives me confidence that these are really close, if not the authentic words that were written in the autographs, becomes slippery, becomes undone if I'm ignoring it, you know, in this process. What does it mean for the rest of the New Testament? But how did these passages enter into the Bible in the first place? So if we sort of see that these huge brackets and there's little evidence to support them, why are they there? Like, you know, why are they there to cause complications? Well, I think some, you know, history of how this process plays out might be helpful. You know, during the Reformation and the events prior to the Reformation, there was a strong desire of ad fontes, back to the sources. There was this movement to get back to original sources in all kinds of things, not just in theology. And you also had the Greek East and the Roman West, if you will. The barriers between them started to break down, and so there's a lot more travel that was occurring. The sort of spread of Islam had been halted, and so there was allowing for a little bit more travel, and so there was more movement, along with this idea to get to the sources. And so there was desire of a Greek New Testament became renewed. Up until this point, it had largely been the Vulgate, like the Latin text that had held sway. This was happening as the same time the invention of the printing press was occurring. So you had this get to the sources and printing press coinciding. And so in 1624... two printers in Leiden published a Greek New Testament that used the Greek manuscripts available to them at the time. They used the manuscripts they had at the time, and they were faithful to these. And these manuscripts had the longer ending of Mark, had John in it. They were not the earlier, stronger manuscripts. These earlier, stronger manuscripts, these, you know, when I was telling you this, the story of Sinaiticus, that was 1800s. Like, that was late 1800s, 1900s. The papyri that have been discovered, these are 20th century discoveries. You know, all these of these sources that are much stronger, they're 1800s, 1900s that are being discovered. Not during the 1600s. So these sources weren't available to them. The sources that were available to them had the woman caught in adultery story, had the longer ending of Mark. Now, we now know that those sources were not the stronger sources. Had those stronger sources been available to them, I believe these publishers would have made different decisions. But using the Greek manuscripts that they had, right, they published what became known as the received text, the Textus Receptus, which, by the way, was a marketing device. Like, this is the received text, and who doesn't want the received text? You know, you have all these competitors. You want the received text. Well, this became the dominant Greek New Testament. This was the Greek New Testament that then all the other translations would stem from. Because the Reformers wanted to translate the Greek text into the languages of the common people. Whatever, you know, whether it's German or English or French or whatever it was. It was important to get the text in the hands of the people. And they wanted to translate the Greek text into that. And so they translated the Textus Receptus. The King James Version was the English translation, you know, of this text. And so there at this point, and for the next centuries, this was what was known. There was no question about it because no one knew the other sources, you know, at that readiness. And then as we started to find these other manuscripts that were not part of the Byzantine family. The Byzantine family, which we know is a later manuscript family, they have these texts. So the vast majority of manuscripts have these texts, but the stronger ones didn't. These was remained unchallenged until the discovery of these more reliable manuscripts. So that's why it's still in there. It's in there because there's a deep tradition of it being in there, a deep faithful tradition of it being in there. But again, the Dean of Canterbury's quote that I opened, we must be willing to sacrifice the choicest of texts, for the our desire to know and hear the Word of God. Some final thoughts. when you know, text criticism can seem like a very erudite work, and it is a very technical work, and we've just done a sketch. The scribes of P46, the scribe of P46 has his own style. The scribe of Sinaiticus has its own style, and later editors that work with it, all of these have their own life, and it can seem as if somehow it is just a very dry approach. But when we look at text criticism, and especially when we look at the text criticism of the New Testament, I think we see a couple of things. One, we see two millennia, century after century, of the church faithfully submitting and committing itself to the spread of Scripture, to the copying and the writing in a devout and faithful way. There's a power of God is evident in His church in their faithful commitment to the Word of God. We see a plethora of manuscripts and riches which give us great certainty that we can have what the original autograph was. And even places where we might have a little uncertainty or we might not be as sure. The question of the gar, for example, that we looked at. Those are small and those are minimal. And those no major moment of the church is going to hinge on that particular textual decision. And so when you see scholars throw out 300 to 400,000 variants and how that disputes what you could really know, and that the presence of the church came in a very ecclesiastical way to make a demand of the text. We now know that's not true. We now know that most of the variants aren't meaningful, aren't viable, and the ones that are, there's a process that puts in place that gives us greater confidence in what the original autograph was. In fact, if we were to discover, if you will, the original autograph, I'm not sure we even know we did. Other than dating, and we would say it's a really good source because of how old it is, but that the process is in such a way that we probably wouldn't even know it was the original autograph because it would align pretty closely with what we already have. Thank you for spending this time with me on textual criticism and helping us just understand a little bit better how we came to the words that we have and why we can trust the words that we have are authentic to the autographs. God bless.
This is Dr. Mark Jennings and his teaching on New Testament textual criticism. This is session number 3, Text Criticism Examples.